Prefatory is a word, right? Like, it's a preface, like it's a professor, like these are prefatory remarks. So this isn't necessarily part of the sermon, but I got to say, because Jesus told me to. Often when you're preaching something, the Lord smacks you around with that idea. Right? If you're going to talk about community, he gives you all kinds of opportunities to be good community. If he talks about forgiveness, ooh, he's going to make you forgive. And as I was sitting here this whole week, I've been nervous about this message, and I'm not very often nervous about messages. But we're in the book of James, and it's about suffering. And I know lots of you are suffering. And so I've been nervous all week. And I feel like just minutes ago, the last song, the Spirit just like filled me up and said, the enemy is trying to get you. You're going to talk about suffering. This is not a fun message. Hey, just strap on your feed bags. Miles doesn't want to preach about suffering. But Jesus wants it to be said. It's in our book of James. And I just felt like being filled up like a lion. Like, you guys have to hear this. So I don't know exactly what's going to come out of my mouth, but now the sermon is starting, and it's going to be awesome because Jesus is here. I want to start by saying thank you for coming. We have some visitors that have returned. This is fantastic. We've been this year in a series up until now about transforming ourselves, right? Not just hard work, Protestant work ethic, spirit of capitalism, pull yourself up by the bootstrap stuff, but like we have a role. If we are going to be transformed to look like Jesus, we got work to do. Amen. It's not just that we sit passively and wait for him to do things to us. We have a role in allowing ourselves to be transformed, to look different. So week two of this year, we talked about leading ourselves. And week three, we talked about what it looks like to have a purpose, which God gives us. We don't have a choice in that anymore. He tells us what it is, to love him with everything that we have, help others to do the same thing, take care of the oppressed. We talked about vision. We talked about mission. The next week, we talked about setting out goals that are SMART. Remember that little acronym, little mnemonic device, SMARTS goals? We talked about that. And then last week, we talked about habits. And it dovetails beautifully with where we're going in James, because this book is dense. And it's about transformation, and it's about revitalizing the church, the very, very early church. And in these five little chapters, which we're going to take 10 weeks-ish to get through, and you're like, oh my gosh. Most of the people take like 20 weeks to get through James, so you're welcome, right? We're going to take like 9 or 10. But in these five little chapters, we talk about suffering and maturity. We talk about being hearers and doers of the word. We talk about poor. We talk about rich. We talk about wise. We talk about foolishness. We talk about controlling our tongue. We talk about faith, and we talk about works. We talk about how our will doesn't necessarily always jive with Christ's will. Then he again warns the rich and elevates the poor. He talks about saying what you mean. This is a dense five chapters. And it's written, we need to know who it's written by and when it was written. Most folks think it was written between 44, no numbers in front of that, just 44, and 62. It definitely wasn't written after 62 because most of us know that it was James, or most people agree that it was James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, that wrote this book. And we know it wasn't after 62 because it was in 62 that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned to death. So he probably didn't write it after that. If it was written with that early timeline, 44, we're talking like 10 years after Christ was crucified and resurrected and the Pentecost. We're talking like just 10 short years. You guys can all remember 10 years ago, right? Things would be very fresh and clear in James's mind. If this is, in fact, the half-brother, the younger half-brother of James, he writes with a little bit of an attitude. We're going to see throughout this passages, throughout these five chapters, he says this phrase a lot. He says, dear brothers and sisters, or my brothers and sisters. And he says that because he's being very directive, but he's pastoral. He wants to put a little you know, spoonful of sugar and all that. Makes the medicine go down. So he's going to be very directive, but he wants to be endearing to the people who are listening to. And he's preaching to, or he's writing this letter to a young fledgling Christian community who has sort of been born out of Hebrew traditions. Right? People who were probably born Jewish, like James, but have now kind of changed teams and are now considering Jesus the Messiah. It's probably a poor community. And one of the things that we know about James is he didn't actually buy who Jesus was. Some of you have older brothers, or you have children who have, you have more than one child, and so you see this kind of like born-in rivalry, whether it's like a traditional family or a blended family. The older brother often just is like, I don't know, like you see the images where like the older brother just has it all together, right? Like, and the little brother kind of looks up to him and rolls his eyes at the older brother because he's got things put together. I never had this with my brother so much, but I have a lot of friends who I think are better preachers than me, and they're funnier, and they're handsomer, and they're taller, and they're better leaders, and all these things, and I look at him, and I just like roll my eyes like, yeah, okay, great. Of course he's preaching that really great word. Yeah. There's this little bit of envy, right? A little competition. And so imagine these two boys in New Testament Joe's carpentry shop, getting out the shop vac, cleaning up together, right? And James looks at his brother and is like, you have these crazy delusions of grandeur. Like, you think you're something special. You're just a guy. Everybody says you're this Messiah. James, his own half-brother, didn't buy it until Jesus did that real cool thing after the cross when he came back to life, when he was resurrected. And at that point, James is like, okay, you're playing with different tools than I am. Like, you're not just really good at things. You are a different creature. You're a different animal. And so from probably 34 until 44, whenever this was written, you see James kind of going through this transition in his own life. We're going to cover only 18 verses today. So if you have a Bible in front of you, I'm going to just read those 18 verses. They're not going to be on the screen this time, because if you don't have a Bible, I just want you to listen. James 1, verses 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for a doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything, anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of the humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass, and its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Verse 12, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creation. one of the issues with James is it seems kind of episodic. Even in that chapter, you see like he's talking about suffering, and then he's talking about wisdom, and then he's talking about the rich and the poor, and then he comes back to trials, and then he comes to temptation, and that's only 18 verses. He kind of jumps around a lot. So we're not going to go through just in order. We are going to start in verse 2, however, and I'm going to reread it so I can highlight a few elements. My brothers and sisters, think of the various tests you encounter as occasions for joy, but after all, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let this endurance complete its work so that you may be fully mature, complete, lacking in nothing. That last phrase that's in purple, does anybody have a guess what that word would be in their Greek? I know you're all like, oh, wait, I don't speak Greek. We talked about it for a month. It's the same one that was in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Telios, $5 for this moment up front. Telios, it's that idea that it's not just perfect, but it's this matter of maturing, growing up. It's the same word that we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. Be fully mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And the word that is there for endurance is not this kind of passive perseverance. It's not, you guys remember Rocky? You guys have all seen Rocky, the first one? I don't know much about boxing, but I know that this isn't good defense. He never lifts his hands. He's like, oh, hey guys, don't hit my face. He just blocks all the punches with his face. It's terrible. This is not the endurance that James is talking about. He's not just saying be a sad sack and just let the world beat you down. It's aggressive. It's assertive. It's I'm going to fight back. That's how you endure. Otherwise, you're a punching bag. James is not saying, hey, be a punching bag for the world. He's saying, no, fight back. Because when we persevere, when we overcome our struggles, things happen. We find ourselves being fully mature. We find ourselves being completed, lacking in nothing. But if we're ever going to be a people who can look at our suffering, and doesn't it just sound outlandish? And it's especially odd for me to preach it right now because I know a lot of the things that are going on in the church, and I know a lot of you are suffering. And please don't let anything that I say today communicate anything but that your Father's heart is broken because of your suffering. If you get nothing else today, hear that. But in the midst of that, if we're going to be a people who have any chance of finding it to be a great joy in our suffering, we have to get our eyes up. We kind of have to get to the 30,000-foot view, not just stare down at the petri dish, the misery of our lives. We have to look beyond that, and we have to understand the purpose of our suffering. It's like the sermon a few weeks ago when we talked about mission and vision and purpose. You have to understand where you're going. Why are you suffering? The purpose is that it makes us look like Jesus. We don't grow up in a vacuum. We don't get stronger in a vacuum. And if you look through Scripture, these are just some things I threw up because I remembered these passages. Suffering is not a secondary issue in Scripture, not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. And what I find amazing about myself, I won't put this on any of you, but I'll own this myself, is I sometimes think that though Jesus' entire life was about suffering and sacrifice, somehow mine isn't. Right? Jesus, what did he come for? To eliminate suffering in the world, to eliminate sin and death. His very prompting to come to earth was to eliminate suffering. And what did his life look like? Was it all puppies and rainbows? Absolutely not. Suffering every day for us. How did his life end? Crucifixion. Pretty gruesome way to go. Why do I believe that somehow I can be transformed to look more like Jesus without going through the things that he's had to go through? He's the all-star. I'm just a fragile, broken, sinful dude. He didn't even sin, and he had to endure all this. If there's anybody in this equation who could come out on the other side without suffering, it would be Jesus. Clearly, it's not me. I find it fascinating that I believe that, and the smart money is I'm not the only one who thinks that way. But the very purpose of our suffering, the reason James is writing this, is the suffering that we experience, that you will experience, that you maybe are experienced or have experienced, that suffering has a purpose. It's to grow us up. We'll talk more about that in a second. But I remember when I was a child, my suffering, that's not me, but I looked similar. I had that kind of bowl cut, toe head kind of thing. When I was a little kid, I remember just all I wanted to do was be a grown up. I was so excited because I thought it was outlandish and like oppressive that my mom wouldn't let me like have Doritos for dinner. Like, what are you telling? I had to go to bed at a certain time. Do you guys believe this? This is outlandish, right? My mom is just an animal. I couldn't just go play at my friend's house on a school night. There were expectations. And then as I got to be a teen, I didn't really care why, but I just wanted to get out of the house because, you know, I'm a teen. And then I got out of the house. I went to college. And my knees started to buckle a little bit under the pressure of like, oh my gosh, I don't get to do the things I thought I would get to do. And if I don't do them, now I'm the only one that's responsible. Like, I don't have anybody there reminding me. And then I grew up a little bit more, and I graduated a couple times. I got a master's degree. And my wife and I bought a house that we couldn't afford. It was 2007. Everybody was doing it. We bought a dog that I hated. I got a job that I was bored with instantly, that I had just paid $20,000 to be trained to be able to do, and I was already tired of it. I felt called into something else that was going to cost like another $50,000, and my wife's like, nope. And I was like, well, we got it because it's Jesus telling me to do it. And she's like, mm-mm. And we figured it all out, as you know. We had bills. I remember because I worked on a college campus, I lived on a college campus until we were like 27, and I had to like start buying my own toilet paper and paper towels. It was the most ridiculous thing I've ever experienced. My life was really, really hard. The point of all these stories is it's graduated, right? When I was a little kid, the fact that my mom wouldn't let me have Doritos for dinner was outlandish. I felt oppressed, persecuted church, right? I'll tell you this, my life has continued to get harder and harder and more joyful and more joyful. Hardest thing I've ever done in my life was the first year here. Not because of you people. You've been all great. But our first year here was hard. Leave everything you know 2,000 miles away, and you have to put on a tough face. Ugh, I'm a man. I can get through this. Right? Be strong. All the people that I used to confide in that would offer me wise counsel, they're all gone. I mean, they're alive, but like, you don't have that relationship. Unplug, move, replug, start a new life. Hardest thing I've ever done. Some of you I know are like, that's it? That's your big trauma? It's not really a competition, right? He says various trials. So whatever the thing is that is a trial for you, wherever you find suffering in your life, that is the thing that is supposed to be growing us up. And as you look at the life of Jesus, again, born into humanity because of suffering and to eliminate it, lives a life of suffering to eliminate it, dies a suffering servant's death. And it makes us wonder, who does he hang out with when he's on earth? He hangs out with the broken people. Why do you think he has such a soft spot in his heart for those who are suffering when he was alive? And I'll have you hear this today. You who are suffering today, why do you think he has such a soft spot in his heart for suffering people? Because he was a suffering man. He lived a life that was filled with suffering. If we move on to verse 12, it kind of encapsulates this. We'll come back to some of the other pieces. But verse 12 says, those who stand firm during testing are blessed. They are tried and true. They will receive the life God has promised to those who love him as their reward. Now, here's what we have to understand. Not everybody stands firm. Some of us crumble under the weight of suffering. We just do. But the thing that's offered to us, if we can stand firm and begin to look more like Jesus through this sort of petri dish of suffering, is eternal life. We receive life and life abundant from our Heavenly Father. I want to talk about giraffes. When I was a child, giraffes were my favorite animal. Super tall. Here's some statistics about giraffes. Their heart is 2 feet wide or 2 feet long. It weighs about 25 pounds. That's a big heart. It's a big heart. It's the biggest heart proportionally of any land animals because it has to, you know, pump that blood all the way up to the brain. That's quite a trip, right? They only sleep about 30 minutes a day. Doesn't that sound amazing? I would love to only have to sleep 30. Do you know how much stuff I could get done? It would be amazing. they can run about 35 miles an hour. Their neck isn't long enough to touch the ground, so if they want to drink, you've seen them do that, like, it's really awkward. They never sit down because it takes them like 10 minutes to get up. They're the clumsiest, wonkiest looking animal. When they give birth, they give birth standing up. They kind of leave the pack, herd, group, cluster, whatever it is, of giraffes. They kind of go off by themselves. While standing, the mother will give birth to a 6-foot-tall, 150-pound baby giraffe that falls from 6 to 8 feet. And you know, like, I don't know if this is true, but when humans are born, they, at least the legend is, they kind of smack them on the tushy to, like, shock them, to, like, wake them up, or they, I don't know, like, get all the out of their throat so they can breathe. What happens with giraffes is they fall from 6 or 8 feet, and so that snaps the umbilical cord, and when they hit the ground, it, believe it or not, that shocks them enough that they're like, aha, something's happening, I'm alive. And then it's a race against the clock. 50 to 70% of baby giraffes don't make it. Yeah. They're fragile. They have no stability. They can't walk. And there's usually one mom trying to protect them. So hyenas and lions and all these things come and they eat the easy prey. Yeah? So what the mom will do is the giraffe will kind of, with its wobbly legs, you should really look at some videos of this because they are hilarious. But these gangly giraffes try to stand up, and as soon as they do, the mom will kick them over. Whack. And then they'll get up again. They'll hit her with with his head or her head. Just, they keep knocking him down. And we would look and be like, that's outlandish. What an evil mom. If I was like watching with my wife, she'd be like, honey, go stop him. And I'd have to be like, hey, you know, play a Rocky and just get kicked in the face. I wouldn't be able to do anything to a giraffe. Why does mama giraffe do this? If the baby doesn't get up and start walking within 30, 60 minutes, it's curtains. That's it. It's young. It's weak. It's defenseless. Giraffes need to have strength and balance and stability in the thing that protects them, which is their legs, their speed. They run 35 miles an hour. In fact, when little giraffes, they quickly learn to run faster than their moms and dads. We need strength, balance, and stability in the things that protect us, which is Jesus. And we don't get that without being sharpened. We don't get that without being kicked over a couple times. And so what we do is we look at all of the circumstances that are in our life, and we think that they're always bad, and they're sometimes evil, and they're temptations, and sometimes that's the case. Hear that sometimes that's the case, but sometimes it's God sharpening us. It's Him testing us, not tempting us. James 13 says, no one who is tested should say, God is tempting me. This is because God is not tempted by any form of evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Everyone is tempted by their own cravings. They're lured away and enticed by them. Once those cravings conceive, they give birth to sin. And when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. We tend to think, I think especially as Americans, that if things are going well, good job, Miles. I've reined my life in. I'm doing well. And when things get icky, when we experience suffering, especially when we're new to the faith, when we're the little baby giraffe, we are quick to point at God as though it's His fault. We blame Him. When in reality, sometimes we do dumb things. And with our dumb things come consequences. It is not the case that that we live lives that are free from error or that are free from mistakes. We live broken, crappy, stupid lives. And we shouldn't be shocked when there are consequences to that. But we shouldn't try to indict God, the pre-existent creator of the universe, who gives us purpose and has spent the last 6,000 years of recorded history trying to redeem us. It's not consistent with His character. He wants nothing more than to see you pass trials and look more like His Son. Isn't that what He's about? He's in the business of transformation and in the business of redemption. John 1, or 1 John 1, 5 tells us that there is not a speck of darkness in God. He's completely good. There's no evidence of evil. So he's not going to start wooing you towards sin. That's just inconsistent with his character. And we also know this, that there's that other player in this system, right? We know about Satan and his demons, that's exactly their job, right? Is to attract you to evil, to brokenness, to sin. And I want you, especially young Christians, to hear this. It's very, very difficult to fight against that when we don't have a long history, a pool of experiences with Jesus helping us to overcome those things. We are the fragile, gooey, wonky baby giraffe that's defenseless. That's not a judgment, it's an adjective, that our faith is immature. Now the icky part is that some of us have been Christians for 20 or 30 or 40 years, and our faith is still immature. It's not a matter of time. It's a matter of how do you approach trials? How do you approach temptations? How do you approach sin in your life? Do you avoid suffering? I do. I've had to really work hard to not just run away from hard things. But it's only in those cases when we find ourselves growing up. The very point of what Christ has come to do is to make me look like him. And Jesus lived 34 years of suffering. It was culminated in an excruciating death. And I believe this to be true too, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before Christ came also experienced great suffering because they look down and see how broken their system is and how much suffering is in the lives of their children. And this goes back to what I said at the beginning. You need to hear that your Father's heart breaks for the same things that yours breaks for. Those of you who are today, tomorrow, and yesterday sitting in a season where stuff is just hitting the fan all around you, Jesus' heart is breaking more than yours, because that's the Father that he's seen. That's the life that he lives. On the other side of this, we look at James 16, and it says this: "Don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. Those gifts come down from the Father, the creator of the heavenly lights, in whose character there is no change at all. He chose to give us birth by his true word. And here is the result. We are like the first crop of the harvest of everything he created." The first fruits is another way that that's sometimes translated. And the first fruits are this part of the sacrificial system. You take the first batch of produce from whatever it is you grow, and you would give that to the priest, and they would use it as a burnt offering. And in an agrarian culture, you're not always guaranteed a second harvest, right? Sometimes you just get the one batch. Sometimes that's the best fruit. But God's asking for sacrifice then. There's still some colonies in Malaysia and stuff where they're coffee growers, and they have one day a year where they get paid. They grow all the beans, they work for a year, they sell the beans, and then they have to just ration that money. And most people here can't ration one paycheck for a year. It takes a lot of really diligent budgeting. I would have to move. But the point of these verses is this, that everything that's good comes from God. Your greatest gift, my greatest gift in the world, is my wife. And she has been entrusted to me to steward as we move and walk towards Christ, as we both try to grow and look more like him. She's not mine. I didn't do anything to earn her. She was a gift. Not just to me, but to you all as well. Your home, the fact that you have any voice, the fact that you have freedom, the fact that you ever experience peace, these are all gifts from God. And the beautiful part of this passage, this sort of suffering and trials, and then is God a tempter or not, and then all good things come from God, is do you realize how richly blessed we are by God? All of the good things come from him. None of the bad things come from him. We want to be refined and reshaped to look like his son. So we need to celebrate well the gifts that he's given us. We need to recognize them. We need to cultivate that attitude of gratitude, right? And then in conclusion, we'll go to the last verses, which are the first verses almost of the chapter. Verse 5, but anyone who needs wisdom should ask God, whose very nature is to give to everyone without a second thought, without keeping score. Wisdom will certainly be given to those who ask. Whoever asks shouldn't hesitate. They should ask in faith, without doubting. Whoever doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed and turned by the wind. People like that should never imagine that they will be receive anything from the Lord, for they are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. Everything that we've talked about so far is an illustration of wisdom, godly wisdom. We are not on our own able to look at our suffering as joy. I can't. It's a little oxymoronic, right? Like, my life really stinks. Yay! It doesn't add up. The fact that that God isn't a tempter takes wisdom to understand and to live into. The fact that good gifts come from God is wisdom that we receive from God. But what I think often happens is this, that we either don't ask for wisdom or we don't really want his wisdom. It's like the John 5 passage, I think last week. You go to Jesus goes to the guy at the pool of Bethesda and says, do you want to be made well? And he's like, well, nobody will help me. And Jesus is like, that's not what I asked. Do you want his wisdom? Because sometimes in our desperation, we want to make this Frankenstein of wisdom that's just, you know, it's the buffet that we talked about. It's a little bit of this. It's a little bit of astrology and a little humanism and a little psychology and a little Jesus. But none of that Old Testament Jesus. Old Testament God. We kind of try to construct our own wisdom that sits well with us, that we're comfortable with, that doesn't stretch us too much, and that we can reconcile in our mind. And I'm here to say that's not the wisdom that Jesus or that James is telling us to pray for. You pray for God's wisdom with the belief that he's going to provide it. Sometimes out of our desperation, we just don't want any wisdom. We want to continue to kind of just complain about our suffering. We want to hang on to our bitterness. We talked about this a little bit last week, right? If you're a bitter person and that's your identity, you want to hold on to your bitterness. Sometimes it's just that it's uncomfortable to think about the wisdom that God is going to tell you, or enough people have already told you, but you don't like the way it sounds because it's self-sacrificing. It's becoming less so that he can become more. We don't have the trump card in this. God, the pre-existent creator, uncaused cause of all that we get, of all the good that we experience, his wisdom, we don't run through our filter. We have to run our wisdom through his. So there are times when people won't pray in earnest to become wise. They won't pray for God to actually give them the wisdom that he wants to give. We pray for wisdom that we want to hear. And again, in all of this, all of our suffering, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the cross? What is the purpose of the church? It's to make us look more like Jesus. So I'm going to leave you with an A.W. Tozer quote, and then we're going to have some time of prayer if you're interested. A.W. Tozer, he's a 20th century writer, says, our most pressing obligation today is to do all in our power to obtain a revival that will result in a reformed, revitalized, purified church. It's of far greater importance that we have better Christians than that we have more of them. You may not like that quote. I don't honestly know how I feel about it. But I'll tell you this, you know what's compelling in the world is people who live a life marked by the blood of Christ. Those are the people whose lives are compelling and dynamic. People who pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States. Like, that's a different thing. People who pledge allegiance to Jesus, oh yeah, I'm here, I am. It's neat, I'm glad you're here. We need better Christians, sharper Christians, sturdier Christians, ones that can take a few arrows and still point to Jesus, ones whose faith is sturdy enough and strong enough and dynamic and compelling enough that when things go crappily for us, we can say, joy. This is to make me look like Jesus. And isn't that the point of everything that we do? Friends, I want to have some time for prayer. I know there are several people here who are just going through some things, and I know there are probably people here that I don't know are going through some things. So what we're going to do is, Gene is going to be in the back over there, and just open for prayer. I'm going to be in the back over there just waiting for prayer. If nobody comes, that's fine. We're still praying for you. We're just doing it anonymously and without being able to look you in the face. But if you're in a season where you're experiencing great pain, great suffering, this is what the church is for. We are supposed to help you bear your burdens. We're supposed to stand in the ashes with you. And so this is what we're inviting you to now. Gene will be back there. I'll be back there. If a line forms, we're going to find some other people to pray. If you just look at somebody and say, I think that person needs prayer, go get them. But I'm going to pray now, and then I'll be back there, and the worship team will come up. Father God, we know that we don't always see the things the way you see them. We don't always understand the complexities of our lives. We're great at playing the blame game. Lord, I pray that my friends, my brothers and sisters here would not blame you for things that are our fault, would not blame you for things that are the enemy's fault, would not blame you for things that are just tough. But rather, Lord, we would look at these things with the purposefulness of becoming strong, becoming ambassadors for Christ, that we would be people who would enlist in the Lord's army to go out and conquer this world for you. Father, for my brothers and sisters here today who are suffering, who maybe won't have the boldness to come back, Lord, I just pray a blanket prayer that they would know that your heart for them is different than anybody else's. That they know the intricacies of your suffering. That they would be reminded that you know just how painful the things that they're going through are. Just like a father looks at their sad or broken child, you look down on us with loving eyes, with a broken heart, with tender words. And Lord, I just unleash your spirit in this space now to be the great healer of our hearts. Lord, we love you. I pray for my suffering friends that they would this week begin to find joy in knowing that there is a purpose for everything that you do. We pray this in the name of the suffering servant, the crucified Christ. Amen.